Good morning, church. This morning's call to worship comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. And this is traditionally called the Shema, which comes from the first word in Hebrew, which is hear or listen. God's word says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Let's pray. Father, we want to be a people that hear you, a people that listen to you, a people that listen to your word and put it into practice. And so we pray this day that we would be that by your grace and by the working of your spirit in our hearts, that we would have ears that are open and eyes that are open and see. We pray for your blessing upon us as we gather to proclaim your wonders, as we gather to be a congregation who is a testimony of your goodness and your grace. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done in our lives. May we walk as Christ has called us to walk. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Just a few announcements that can be found in your bulletin if you want to look. I'll just highlight a few. There is a elders meeting this Saturday, July 18th. There's also the elder selection process. If you have not affirmed, or I should say submitted, the affirmation, please do so. Also, if you haven't talked to Bill McCusker about the many deliveries he's making, the boxes of food, do so. If you are in need or someone else you know who is in need, he has a lot of food, primarily dairy, to distribute. There are a few others there. I'll leave them to you to read. We can also praise the Lord that he's been providing through you generously to the church a large amount last week. So we can thank the Lord for that. Well, let us continue with what we came here for, and song to the Lord, praise to the Lord. Oh, it's the children's message. Skip that. Children, you can just stay seated, if you will, and Bonnie will do it from where she is.
So, kids, I'm going to tell you a story this morning about a young boy named Tom. Tom was 11 years old, and he really loved sailboats, toys like small miniature sailboats. And Tom had enjoyed playing with other people's sailboats for a long time, but he really wanted to make one for himself. He wanted to make his very own sailboat. And so he did some reading. He checked out some books from the library, and he asked for his dad's help, and he made his very own sailboat. He spent weeks on it. He didn't want this to be a chintzy, flimsy sailboat. He wanted it to be really good quality. And so he picked out the best wood, and he carefully measured, and with his dad's help, he cut it out, and he sanded it, and he painted it, and he even sewed sails for his ship. It was beautiful. He was so proud of his sailboat. Well, the very first day that he took it out to the river to sail it, it worked perfectly. He had followed all the instructions exactly, and it was a beautiful boat. It worked perfectly, and he was playing with it and enjoying it. He had it tied to a string, and he would let it float down the river, and then he would pull it back with his string and start it over again. Well, at one point, the string broke after he'd been enjoying his boat for a while. It broke, and the current was strong enough on that river that the boat was getting away pretty quickly. Well, Tom tried to chase it down the river, but then the banks of the river a little bit farther down were covered with all kinds of underbrush, and he couldn't get past, and he lost his boat. Well, you can imagine how upset Tom was. He was so sad and frustrated. He had spent so much effort building this special boat, and now it was gone. Well, a few weeks later, Tom and his parents were going to a nearby town to meet some friends for dinner, and they were walking down the sidewalk of the town toward the restaurant, and they were passing an antique store. And Tom was just glanced in the window as they passed, and he saw, could it really be? It was his very own sailboat that he had made. He couldn't believe it at first, but then he ran inside to make sure, and he picked it up, and sure enough, it was his sailboat. He ran to the storekeeper, and he said, "Please, this is my boat. I made it myself. Look, my initials are on the bottom. This is my boat." Well, the storekeeper wasn't impressed. And he's like, "Well, how am I supposed to know if this is your boat? Anybody could come in here and say that. It's in my store, it's mine now." "Please, no, please, you have no idea how much effort I spent making this boat." And the storekeeper said, "Listen, son, whether it used to be yours or not, it's mine now. And if you want it, you're going to have to pay for it. It costs $50. Well, Tom was shocked. $50 is a lot of money for an 11-year-old kid. So they went out to dinner that night. He was really disappointed, but when they got home that evening, he went to his room and he got his piggy bank out and he opened it and he counted all his money and he had just enough. He had $50. That was all of his savings. But what do you think Tom did? Do you think he just said, "It is not worth it. It's not worth all of my savings. I'm just going to start over and make a new one"? You think that's what he did? No? What do you think he did? Yep, he went back as soon as his parents would take him back, and he purchased that boat from the antique store. He took it home, and he sanded it carefully, and he fixed the broken mast, and he repainted it, and he made new, clean sails for it. When it was done, he smiled proudly, and he said, "Now you're twice mine. I made you, then you got lost, and I bought you back and fixed you up. I'll never lose you again." Tom had redeemed his boat. That's like people. God made us. We were a good creation. But the difference is, we didn't get lost by accident, right? Tom lost his boat, and that was an accident. But people didn't get lost by accident. We got lost because of our own sin. Adam sinned, and ever after that, all people were born sinners. But Jesus paid the price to purchase us back as his people, just like Tom paid to buy his own boat back that he made. But the price for us was way higher than $50, wasn't it? It was way higher than $50. It cost Jesus life. He poured out his blood to buy us back. He redeemed us with his own death, and then he came back to life, and it's actually his resurrection, his coming back to life, that restores us. It makes us new. He didn't redeem us to leave us a mess. He's repairing us and restoring us to his original purpose. We are twice his. I'm going to read you a few verses from Isaiah. Isaiah 43:1 says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And then down in verses 6 and 7, it says, "Bring my sons and daughters from afar, from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." And Isaiah 44:21 to 22 says, "I formed you. I have blotted out your transgressions. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Isn't that good news? Let's thank the Lord. Father, we actually don't appreciate enough what a great price you paid for us. And we don't appreciate enough how great was our separation from you and our ruined condition because of our own sin. But we praise you and we give you thanks for having mercy on us and for paying the debt that we could never afford and redeeming us back from sin. I pray that you would remake us and repair us and restore us to be the creatures you originally intended us to be. We thank you that we belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And now we're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Should we be seated or stand? Would you stand with me?
If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll start at verse 13 through 21. So 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 21, and today I'll be reading from the NIV. God's Word says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Father, indeed our faith and hope are in you. We pray that we would have minds that are alert and fully sober, and that we would set our hope on the grace to be brought to us in Christ. We thank you for Christ's work of redemption. May we learn more of it this morning as we look to your word. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Now just imagine for a moment you're in the fixer-up housing business. You want to be like the next Chip and Joanna Gaines on HDTV. So imagine you go to Youngstown, of all places, and you buy one of those old junky houses. I know you can get those things for like a couple $1,000s, sometimes even less. Some of these houses are really abused. Some of them were meth labs. Some were crack houses. Some were places for all kinds of stuff. And they're really cheap often. So you go, you buy that house, you gut it, you rewire it, then you redo the plumbing, the drywall, paint the rooms, you put up trim, you install new cabinets, you know, the works. It's just a total makeover. You have to do everything from scratch. And it doesn't happen overnight. If you've ever done any remodeling, which I have, I helped my father quite a good bit, it takes time. It takes some sweat, some blood sometimes too. It takes a lot of TLC and a lot of money too. It's costly. It's not cheap. Even if you do it yourself, it costs money and time. Well, after you do all this, after you put all this time and money into this old beat-up house, the previous owner comes to you and says he wants his house back. He says it's just a prime location for the crystal meth market or for the crack market, and he's got so many customers, he needs a nice new house, and he actually wants to get into the prostitution business too, so he's just going to do the works with this old house. What would you say? You'd say, no, excuse me, get lost, buddy. It's my house. I bought it. I put all the time into it. I remodeled it. I redeemed it. It's mine. Get lost. Homes are not made for brothels or for crack houses. They're made for loving families. Now, maybe you're not into remodeling. I know some people would just hate the thought of touching a hammer or nails or anything. But I think you get the point, though. Whether you know how to install a toilet or drywall or whatever, you get the point. The point is redemption and restoration. And that's really the point of this text today. Verse 18 specifically says, "You were redeemed." And it wasn't just with a couple $1,000s and a little hard work in Youngstown. You were redeemed with the costly death of Christ. And you were redeemed for a purpose. Redemption has a purpose, and that purpose is restoration. So God's just like you in that illustration. He came into the slum of our lives. He bought us back. We were all being used and using ourselves for all kinds of things that we weren't created for, that God did not intend us to do, which is what we call sin. We all got dirty from the inside and out. But then God came in on a rescue mission. God rightfully purchased us, and he's rightfully restoring us. But why did he do that? So it says in verse 18, he redeemed us from the empty way of life we were living in. But why? Did he do that so we could keep living in that empty way of life? Did he do that so we could just keep looking like the world, even though we were redeemed? Well, the answer is obviously no. He did it to make us holy, just as he is holy. But many Christians, we all struggle with this, some more than others. We seem to want to have the faith without a life of faithfulness. Somehow we think we can have faith without faithfulness. We can have faith without devotion to Christ. We want the spiritual redemption promised to us, but not the life of transformation that is required to come with it. But if we are to want that, it's like saying we could go down and redeem an old junky house in Youngstown, an old fixer-upper, and never fix it up. And then we could boast about how we went down and redeemed this old junky house. Right? You can't really do that and leave it in disrepair and be proud of what you have done with this house. It doesn't make sense. It'd be like turning on the TV and seeing Chip and Joanna Gaines buying an old junky house and then not fixing it up for the whole show. There'd be no point to it. The purpose of them buying an old junky house, the purpose of God redeeming you, is to restore you. And so redemption results in a restoration. And we can see in our text today that a holy father wants holy children. So God came down, he paid the ultimate price. He doesn't want former owners coming up and knocking on your door and saying that they want you back. He doesn't want us to be tempted to fall into the life of the slums again. He says, "Be holy as I am holy." But how do we do this? The reality is it's not easy, right? Not only do we live in a sinful world, not only do we go to church with sinful people, not only do we live in families with sinful people, we look in the mirror every morning and we see a sinful person. We are still stained, we are still affected by sin, even if we are redeemed. So it seems kind of bold for Peter to say, "Be holy as I am holy," quoting from Scripture. How can we be holy as God is holy if we're still sinful in this sinful world, surrounded by sinful people? How do we live as holy children before the Holy Father? Well, I actually preached on this about a month ago, and I touched on some of the ways we can do that. I didn't finish this whole text, and so we'll do that today. There's really four ways that I see in this text. And interestingly, and I think you should remember this, none of these are like actual physical things you do. None of these are like things you just go out and do and check the block and say, "Look, I'm holy." They're actually all mindsets. We're being called to transform our thinking, and I think it's extremely relevant. Holiness does not start on the outside. It does not start with things like waking up and going to church on Sunday. It doesn't start with giving money in the offering plate. It doesn't start with singing songs or any of that. It actually starts right in here and in here, in your mind and in your heart. They must be transformed, and God is calling us to participate in that transformation. And so the first one, Peter tells us, is in verse 13. He says, "Set your hope fully on God's grace." That's actually one way I see that we become holy. We become people who set our hope on God's grace and not on all the other stuff of the world that can't fulfill. Secondly, in verse 14 through 16, Peter tells us to be a non-conformist. He says, "Don't conform to the evil desires you once had." So that's another way. You've got desires fighting within you. Don't be molded by them. Don't be shaped by them. Thirdly, in verse 17, Peter says, "Live in reverent fear of God, your judge." And the fourth one, which we'll unpack more today, is in verse 18 through 21. It says, "Remember your redemption from your former life." So four things. They're not really actions you do, but they're mindsets that you take on. So I'd like to quickly look at the first three again, which we looked at about a month ago, and then I'll touch on the fourth and the final section. And so the first one's in verse 13. It says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So if we're going to be holy children of our Holy Father, we must be people who set our hope on the grace to come when Christ returns. That's a disposition of yours. You become a person who sets your hope on Christ. That's what you live for. And this entails having an alert and a clear mind. Right thinking precedes right living, right? You just don't happen to live rightly by accident. You just don't kind of trip and fall into right holy living. You have to think. You have to transform your mind first. And Peter does this by using a metaphor. It's not in the NIV. They kind of translated it out. But he says, literally, gird up the loins of your mind. So just like someone in the Middle East who wore like a long tunic or a robe, they had to pull that up and tie it up so they could run. Right? We have shorts today. They didn't do that. They wore these robes. So they got to pull it up. If they're going to do any kind of work or labor or action, they got to prepare themselves. And so Peter transfers this metaphor to our minds. We've got to actually get prepared for action in here if we're going to be holy children before a holy Father. But too often, though, myself included, we fill our minds with the junk of this world. You just flip through Google News or however you get your news media, right? And it starts to fill your mind. Or you just flip on the TV and just see what's there. Or you just surf on the internet. And all of a sudden, you've just taken your thoughts about setting your hope on God's grace, and you're just being transformed to the world and its views and values. Just instantaneously. Now, I'm not saying don't look at the news. I'm not saying don't watch TV ever, you know, scroll through Facebook. But what I'm saying is so often we just get blindsided by all the stuff of this world, and then we wonder why our lives are a mess. We can't figure out why our families are a mess. We can't figure out why things just don't seem to work out right, or I can't just live for Christ in my life. But it's really as silly as like a pig wallowing in mud and then wondering why it's dirty. Right? We wallow in the mud of this world, our minds. We let our minds just wallow in the views and values of this world so often, and then we wonder why we can't think straight, why we can't live for Christ in our hearts and our minds, let alone our actions. So many Christians can't even begin to set their hope on the grace to come because we haven't girded up the loins of our mind. We hope all the time in just junk that disappoints. I'm preaching at myself too. You want the next new toy or the next new thing or the next new adventure, and then you forget about it in time. It doesn't fulfill. That's why we're called to set our hope fully, 100% on God's grace. But secondly, another way that we can be holy children before a holy Father is in verse 14 through 16. Peter essentially tells us to be nonconformists. He says, don't conform to your old desires. He says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. So Peter, interestingly, is saying sort of like, be what you are. As children of obedience, that's what he addressed them as, be holy, be obedient. So what is this holiness that Peter is calling us into? Well, I think instead of just giving it a simple definition, sometimes it's helpful really to think about it in a different relationship. The relationship of holiness is a relationship to God. It corresponds to the one who is ultimately holy. So if we want to wonder or ask what is holiness, we should then ask questions like, well, what is God's character? If he is the ultimate holy one, if we're called to be holy as God is holy, what is God like? And so he calls us to be believers. He calls us as believers into this family. He's a holy Father. He wants us to look like him. Just as most kids resemble their parents, more or less. Just sometimes people can say, oh, I see, you know, your ears of the, you know, you have the ears of your grandfather, the nose of your, you know, mother or whatever. We're called to reflect God's image. Holiness is what God is. And if we want a good picture of holiness, we just simply look to the life of Christ in the Gospels. Jesus said very clearly, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so if you want to know what holiness looks like, look to the life of Christ. He's called us. He calls us his brothers and sisters. We've been adopted into this holy family. And so now our desires must become like his and not the world's. So don't conform or don't let your desires be molded by this world's views and values. We have to fight against all the views and values and junk of this world that is trying to transform our thinking all the time. So if you want to be holy as God is holy, first set your hope on God's grace. Secondly, don't be conformed to the evil desires of this world. And third, Peter gives us the third reason in verse 17. Remember that God is your judge. He says, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. So the main thought is live out your short life, right? We have short lives. Even if you live till you're 90-something, it's relatively short. We don't know what day we're going to die. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. So live out your short life in reverent fear of God. And for some Christians, it's kind of challenging to think of that because we think of God as our gracious, loving, heavenly Father. Well, of course he is. But that doesn't negate the fact that he is also our judge. It's as simple as this. If God didn't care if we became more like him, what kind of a father would he be? Right? He's a disciplining father. A loving father is one who disciplines. The intimate familial relationship that we now have because of God's grace doesn't mean that we can or should live however we want. No, actually, we're called to live in a way that brings glory and honor to our Father, since we're his children. God is holy. We've been called to be holy, to be set apart from the world, to become like him. And so that special privilege we now have of calling God Father, or Paul, as Paul says, Abba, Daddy, it doesn't excuse us from being judged by him. It actually makes that judgment more personal. Our Father saves us by his grace, but as our Father, he will discipline us. He's going to judge us, and someday we actually have to stand before Christ and give an account for our lives lived in the faith. So yes, we're saved by grace. I believe completely that's the biblical teaching. But we will be evaluated someday. We will be judged by how we live as children of the Father. God is a judging Father. So set your hope on God's grace. Don't conform to the evil desires of this world. Remember that God, your Father, is also your judge. And now lastly, let's dig into verse 18 to 21 a little bit, where Peter exhorts us to remember your redemption. That's the fourth way you can be holy. Remember your redemption from your former life. He says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now, most commentators see this term redemption in the original language as really being referred more to a ransom price. It's probably a better translation, is a ransom. Because in modern English, I know at least when I think of the term redemption, outside of the church context, I often think of like taking a little coupon down to a store and redeeming something, or I don't know how that all works. I don't use them. But it's definitely not the idea that Paul has here, you know, exchanging a coupon and getting something at a discounted price. Ransom, actually, is more like giving money to free someone who's being held hostage, or whatever. That's a lot closer to the New Testament idea of redemption. Kind of like the little sailboat in Bonnie's story. It was being held hostage, we could say, by the owner, and he had to pay full value to get the thing back. Peter's actually probably referring to, a lot of people see this word being used in the context of the slave market. You ransom, you redeem a slave. The person wasn't born a slave probably, but they became a slave, and you can go and buy them back out of the slave market with a price. Now, we couldn't buy ourselves back out, but someone had to come in and buy us. They had to pay the price, and no amount of silver or gold could do it. Now, when we think of costly things, gold's probably not top on the list in our modern world, but for Peter, that was about as, you know, rare as you could get. Gold, precious items like that, silver and gold, they're really high on the list. But silver and gold are corruptible, though. Silver tarnishes, and gold, I don't know what it does. It probably does too. And it, even if it didn't, you can't take it with you when you die, right? It's just a chunk of metal. So a much higher price had to be paid for this ransom. And that obviously is the price of Christ's life. And so Peter's saying here, if you're a follower of Christ, you were ransomed, you were redeemed from the slave market of sin. You were redeemed with the precious, spotless, unblemished blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. Now it seems odd to us, or at least it should seem kind of odd, that it had to take the death of Christ. I mean, sometimes we just think, yeah, that's the highest thing that could be paid. And it is. But the whole bloodiness of it is sometimes hard for our, at least our modern sensibilities. For many people, it just seems gory. It seems barbaric. It seems ancient. But see, we have to remember that in God's economy, sin produces death. Right? We know the story of Adam and Eve. Sin produces death. And so to cleanse from sin or to atone from sin, there must be a death. A blood sacrifice was used to remove the impurity of sin. And maybe that logic doesn't really hit home to you. It doesn't make sense to you. But it did in the ancient world, and it does in God's economy as well. And that's how God operated in the ancient world. And we see it from the very beginning in the book of Genesis. Right? God told Adam and Eve that if they disobeyed him, they would die. And so they disobeyed, and eventually they died. Now, we argue that they died spiritually immediately and then died later on. But in either case, they died. But after they sinned against God and experienced spiritual death, and before they experienced physical death, God provided a covering for them, or what we call an atonement. It says in Genesis 3:21 that after Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord made a clothing of skins for them. Now, we don't know how it came about. It doesn't say how God killed the animal or any of the details, but we just know that God covered their shame. They knew they were naked. After they had sinned, they felt shame for what they did. That shame was kind of manifested in their nakedness. And so God came down and covered their shame. He paid the price. Something had to die. We could assume it was a lamb. We don't know. Something had to die to make clothing for them. Its blood was shed. Its penalty was paid for their sin, not for its own. And then if we read throughout the Old Testament, we just see sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. There's all kinds of different sacrifices. There's the Day of Atonement, and there's the guilt sacrifice, and all these different things. And the truth is, they are all just a shadow of the reality to come. They weren't the reality in and of themselves, although maybe the Jews thought they were. They weren't. They were just like a signpost pointing to something. If you see a sign that says New York, right, you don't see the sign and say, oh, look, we're at New York. No, you know, you got to keep going to get to New York. And that's basically what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews says that the law is only a shadow. It's a shadow instead of a sign. It's a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So he's saying that all those sacrifices that we see in the law, we could even say the sacrifice that we see in Genesis 3 that God made for Adam and Eve, those are all just like a shadow pointing to a reality to come. So think of it this way. If you're standing with your back towards the sun and you see a shadow start to appear. Maybe this has happened to you. You see a shadow before you see the person. You're not going to look at the shadow and stare at it and think it's the person, are you? Like, if I know it's my wife coming, I'm not going to like try to hug the shadow or something. Say, oh, great shadow, I love you. I know it sounds stupid, but you get the point. No, you're going to know immediately that someone's coming, and you're going to turn around. And that's exactly what all the sacrifices, all the ritual, the temple itself in the Old Testament was. It was just a shadow or a sign pointing to a reality, or we could say a person who was coming. Hebrews says this, the author again in chapter 10, verse 4. He says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why? Because they're just shadows. But then he goes on to verse 10. He says, but we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Holy, which is the theme of this message. We've been made holy by Jesus' perfect bloody sacrifice, which was necessary to pay the penalty of our sins. And in fact, none of this was an accident. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't like God created the world and then and Adam and Eve sinned and he's like, oh, shoot, what am I going to do? And then he had to put some kind of plan into play. It's mysterious. We can't fully comprehend it because we are finite. We're not infinite like God. But he gives us a glimpse into it right here in verse 20, if you want to look. Then NIV says, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Now, interestingly, the NIV uses chosen here, and it's probably a poor translation. It's really foreknown. That's the term. He was foreknown, in the contrast, but revealed. So now, when it says Christ was foreknown, what does that mean? Does it mean that God knew facts about Christ, that he just knew Christ would do this or Christ would do that? It seems kind of odd when talking about Christ because Christ is God. He is this what we call the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Word, as it says in John. So of course God knew what Christ would do. He is God and God knows all things. Some people don't believe God knows all things, but we get a different picture when we read the Bible. And so this foreknowledge here, I believe, is speaking more of an intimacy. We get a glimpse of this in the Hebrew language. It often says things like Adam knew his wife. It's talking of an intimate relationship. And even beyond a sexual relationship, it's a closeness, an intimacy. So God, the Father, knew Christ, the Messiah, intimately before the foundation of the world. And God knew and God loved Christ before time began. And God had a big plan for his Son, for the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so all that Jesus is, God foreknew. And I would say all that Jesus had done and will do, God foreknows. It's a part of their intimate relationship and knowledge of each other. And so God had one big plan in eternity past, and it boggles our mind. We don't know how all these things play together, nor do we really need to try to figure it all out. We just need to believe what is written. And none of it was an accident. None of it was the world spinning out of control and God trying to just simply fix things. God is sovereign. He has a plan. And it says here in verse 20, the plan was unknown to the world prior to it coming to pass. It was then revealed. So the Jews could get a glimpse of it in the scriptures. Do you ever read the New Testament and wonder why they were so dumb? Like, didn't they get it? You know, they read a prophecy. How it says the virgin will give birth to a child, or it says, you know, this or that. No, they didn't get it. They didn't have eyes of faith. They weren't illuminated by the Spirit. But after Christ was revealed, they got it. After they could look back from this side of the cross, after the cross, it all made sense. It started to click. And they could preach that gospel that was hidden in the Old Testament, but revealed in Christ in the New Testament. And the text says it was for your sake. It was revealed for your sake. That's you, plural. It's the church. It's for believers. Verse 21 shows that believing in Christ also is believing in God. So in believing in the foreknown, the four loved, crucified, glorified Christ. We're believing in the very God, the Father, who resurrected him from among the dead. And so our faith and our hope are in God. God the Father, who had an intimate, foreknowing relationship with Christ before the creation of the world. And he's bringing that great plan of redemption, that rescue mission, to an end through Jesus Christ. Now, to sum up, if this is all true, what's it really mean for me and for you? Well, sometimes I think we just want to take a pill and be fixed, right? Or you want to give someone else a pill and fix them, right? Their life's messed up. If I could just fix them, my life would be better. Well, it's not really that easy. Maybe sometimes we just wish we could hire someone like Chip and Joanna Gaines to remodel us, just fix us up, right? They could just start with my mind, make it a little clearer, smarter, or less jumbled with sin, my heart, and work their way outward, right? That'd be nice. You could just place your order. Make a total makeover, Lord. Just change my thoughts. Take away my stress, my anxiety. Take away the anger I feel for this person, the bitterness I have towards my parents or these other people, these sinful habits that I can't seem to shed. Just make me nice. Make me pretty. Erase my past. Well, ironically, it's kind of what God has done in Christ. Kind of. See, Jesus is not a pill you take, but through faith in him, it does say we become a new creation, right? We're cleansed, we're forgiven, we're washed. That's our position before God. Christ, our righteousness. So when you stand before God, you are seen as righteous as Christ is righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of Christ. That's our position in Christ as believers. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Cleansed, bought back. But the tension in the Christian life, and you have to have this tension, is that, yes, positionally that's you, but practically speaking, you're still in the process of restoration. Though God legally, judicially looks down and sees you as righteous because of Christ, yet while you're in this flesh, you're still living that battle of transformation. It's a tension, but it's, in my mind, very clear biblically. We could look at other texts, but we will some other day. We're still works in progress. We're not at the finish line. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. But the God who called us to be holy, our holy God who planned all this, he's calling us to actually partake in this transformation. Unlike the metaphor of the house, which doesn't do anything, it just sits there, God is calling you to be involved. That's why Peter gives the imperative, be holy as I am holy. And he shows us four ways to do that, which are not actions, but mindsets. He says, our Father is calling you to set your hope fully on his grace. He's calling you not to conform to your old evil desires. He's calling you to live in fear of him because he is your judge, your evaluator. And he's calling you to remember your redemption from your former way of life. And he's doing this because a holy father wants holy children. Let's pray. Father, we want to know of your holiness more. I know so often I just can't even get it. And so we do pray that by your Spirit you would illumine our minds and our hearts to just to have that sense of awe like Isaiah did when he was in a vision and said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't even come in your presence. And yet you were gracious and you atoned for his sin. And he could enter before you. And we know now we can come into your presence because of Christ, what he did for us, not what we're trying to do for ourselves. Our life of this transformation is nothing but the effect of what you've done in our lives. The effect of redemption. And so we just pray for your grace. I'm sure there are people here this morning who are struggling. They're struggling with a life of of a habit of sin or a life of bitterness towards someone or anger, resentment, or any of the many views and values that clutter the mind and the actions that rob us of freedom in Christ, rob us of holiness. I pray you'd be with those people. Be with all of us collectively as a church, that we might reflect your holiness as a group of people gathered in your name. And it's in that precious name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.
And as we're reflecting on that, let's sing together, "Change My Heart, O God."
Is our time for prayer and praise. We have several on the list here. If you want to look at your list or if you want to add anything, I'll ask in a moment. But obviously, there are many violent protests across the country, the COVID-19 situation. Pray for our shut-ins as well. Many people who are out of sight, out of mind, but that doesn't make them any less important or needy. Pray for the many health concerns, as I will in a moment, and our missionaries as well. The one highlight that Bob made was David and Gwen and that accident they had. Apparently, they are healing well, praise the Lord, and they do plan to move to Romania. Are there any others, if you'd like to just shout out from where you are? I can add it to the list. If not, you can send the church an email or call Bob or me, or text me or whatever, if you'd like. All right, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do, as always, thank you that we can turn to you in prayer, that you are our Father, our Daddy, who art in heaven, and you care for us, and you love us. We praise you and adore you for drawing us into that family and calling us to be holy just as you are. We know it's for our good and for our delight. We confess that frequently we say no to you. We might not do it verbally, we might not do it consciously, but our actions and our way of living says no to you and the grace you offer us. Forgive us, Lord. We thank you for the forgiveness, for the redemption that we have in Christ, without which we would be in utter darkness. We thank you for being concerned with the affairs of the world, being a sovereign God, being the King of the universe, seated on the throne. We bring the violent protests that are across this country, the division, the hate, the anger, the lies, all the things that are being spread that only divide people. We pray that your peace would reign. And we know it can only truly reign through Christ. And so may your church be a city set on a hill now more than ever. We pray for the COVID-19 situation. With that as well, we know there are many competing voices and a lot of disunity. We just pray that we, the church, would also be a people of love and peace, trusting in you and your goodwill. We pray for those who are infected with it now, who are suffering. We pray that you would minister their lives. We also want to keep our shut-ins in mind and those caring for them, that they would be wise in how they deal with them and their normally fragile health situations. We want to lift up James Moore and Bob Mulhall, recovering from surgery, and Rocky Carr with his heart in AFib, for Rich Cleland, Bill McCusker and his pain and his need for approval for surgery, for Barb and her back pain, and Nancy and her back pain as well, for Rachel and her cancer and chemo and surgery, and for Bill with his headaches and high blood pressure. We pray for Joe Bazzoli with his broken hips in the fall, for Willie and his cancer, for Tom and his liver issues, for Alex Graham and his injuries from his fall. Lord, we are a broken people. Many sicknesses and injuries. I pray first you'd use these to draw people to yourself. None of us like being sick or hurting. I know I do not. But I pray that it would be a catalyst to draw us closer to you. And if it be your mercy and your good grace, that you would heal people of many of these. And that they would give you the glory and the honor and the praise for their healing and restoration. We want to lift up David and Gwen and their children, all of them being in that difficult accident. I thank you for watching over them. And we don't know what you intended by all this. I know many want to just blame it on Satan, but we do know that you're sovereign as well and that you use evil for good. For those who love you, all things work together for good. And so we trust you're working this together for good, as well as other people's sicknesses and injuries, Lord. May you strengthen their faith during this time. Strengthen ours as well, Lord. Help us this week to be a people who lean on you and trust in you. Help us to gird up the loins of our mind and prepare ourselves for action so we may be holy as you are holy. It's in your name that I pray, Christ. Amen. Psalm 121 says, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." May you go in peace today. As normal, we're going to dismiss from the rear and then work forward. So if the people in the overflow room would exit. And then instead of me calling out your row by row, would you just exercise the courtesy of letting the row behind you go first and then work your way up to the front? Thanks.